You might like to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 13 onwards. I want to begin with a riddle. And the riddle is this: what is it that modern man will talk very little about, yet Puritans took their children to see it happening? What is it that modern man will talk very little about, yet Puritans took their children to see it happening? Well, last week, Paul dealt with two aspects of everyday life, or rather we considered last week what Paul said about two aspects of everyday life. And those two aspects of life are major preoccupations even today. And they were those of sex and work. He did this, you remember, because Timothy must have reported back that this young church was battling with the sexual attitude of the world in which they live, and it needed help. And of course, there's no difference today, is it? Is there? And we saw Paul's answer was an uncompromising one. Keep sex, he said, within marriage. Keep sex within marriage. And the other problem was their attitude to work. Some had given up working because they were so convinced that Jesus would return at any time, almost immediately, that they'd stopped working. And they were a financial burden on the church and a bad witness in society. And again, Paul's advice was uncompromising. They said they had to work if they were to win the respect of the world and be independent. So Christians had to work. The third problem, which we didn't deal with last week and we're going to deal with this morning, whilst a real problem in our society today, is not such an obvious one. It's not talked about much, and when it is, it's talked about with some embarrassment. And that is the problem of death and dying. And that's the answer to our riddle. What the Puritans were anxious that their children should witness, a Christian dying, modern man tries to ignore. Now, for the Thessalonians, death and dying was a problem they were far from ignoring. They were different from us. And the reason was that first, they were so convinced that Jesus would return soon that they were concerned that those who were dying amongst them, whilst they waited, would in some way miss out on the benefits of Christ's return. And secondly, they wanted to know how best they could prepare for Christ's return whilst they waited. And Paul, ever the concerned pastor, seeks to give them the answers they need in these verses at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And I put Paul's advice under two headings. First of all, the problem of bereavement, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And secondly, the fear of judgment, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So let's first then look at the problem of bereavement. Now, all of us have a problem with bereavement when it happens. For all of us, Christian or non-Christian, the loss of a loved one is a profound emotional shock, and it may call for radical adjustments in our life, which may take a long time. So let's not forget, first of all, that however strong a Christian's hope is, when he or she is bereaved, they will need our concern and our sympathy from all of us. But it also, when somebody is bereaved or when we're bereaved, it raises difficult questions for all of us, like what has happened to those who have died? Are they all right? Will we see them ever again? And naturally, we are curious, but also, deep down, we are concerned, because what's happened to them will almost certainly happen to us, unless the Lord returns. So the Thessalonians had this additional problem, however, that they'd not expected their friends and their relatives to die in advance of Christ's return, and they were concerned that in some way they might miss out on the great day. But in answering that question, Paul answers our fears and concerns. And Paul begins his answer in verse 13. He says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now notice there that Paul acknowledges that not only that this is a right question to ask, what's happened to those who died, but also there is an answer to it which they need to know. They don't need to remain in ignorance about those who have died. Yes, that they need to grieve, that's only natural. But they don't need to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now we know from tomb inscriptions of the time that the pagan Greek and Romans had little or no hope, and certainly no joy when they considered death. One man had inscribed on his tomb, and it read, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Hopes, it was said, are for the living. The dead are without hope. That was a popular sentiment of the time. Now today, we live in a society which does its best to ignore death. And it certainly makes little reference to the future, even in funeral services. If you go to any secular funeral, you'll find it looks back and celebrates the life of the deceased, and friends fall over themselves, as it were, to tell of their past achievements. If there is any attempt to answer the question of where the deceased is, it's in what I call poetic pantheism. What do I mean by that? Well, recently I went to a funeral where a daughter of the deceased read a poem which told us in supposed words of the deceased these things. "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am a diamond glint on snow. I am sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain." What basis, other than wishful thinking, is there for such a view? It's a no-hope view, which Paul here is anxious that the Thessalonians and you and I should avoid when we consider the important matter of death. Paul now tells the Thessalonians and you and I that Christians can know what has happened to their loved ones and what one day will be their experience when they come to die. He says, in effect, the ignorance that the pagans has is not appropriate for us Christians. And he deals first with those who have already died and refers to them repeatedly as those who have fallen asleep. And we need to ask, well, why does he do that? Well, two obvious reasons we can recognise. Someone who has died looks as if they've fallen asleep. And the sleep is even today used as a euphemism for death. And then again in the Old Testament there was the idea that after the earthly work was done, dying was like falling asleep after a hard day's work. The patriarchs and the kings in the Old Testament were often referred to as sleeping with their fathers when they died. But Paul here adds a new dimension to sleep. And it's a Christian dimension. Their death was only temporary. A sleep followed by an awakening when Jesus returns. And that was a unique element that Paul puts in this epistle. It wasn't shared by the pagans of his time, nor is it shared by the pagans of today. But we mustn't take this similarity to sleep too far. We could assume, couldn't we, that after death, as in sleep, we are unaware of anything till we wake up on that last day. Much like if you've had a good night's sleep last night, you weren't aware what was going on in your house at 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, that's taking things too far. Dives and Lazarus, you remember, were obviously conscious of their after-death position in that parable that Jesus told. More directly, Jesus told that thief on the cross that today, he said to him, you will be with me in paradise. Obviously, although dead and not yet resurrected, he will be conscious of Jesus' presence and nearness. And this does highlight something I want to mention, that we need to take care in interpreting what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying in his description of what happens to us after death. You see, some commentators treat what Paul's saying here in verses 14 and 15 as a poetic expression of a spiritual matter that has no reality other than that Christians who die will be reunited with Jesus. But here Paul is dealing with a group of believers who, as a result of his teaching, very firmly believed that Jesus would come back in space, time, history. That he would come back on a particular date in the future. And Paul does not suggest in any way that they're wrong in that. In fact, he seeks to advise them on how best to carry on whilst they wait for that to happen. So we can be confident that at some specific but unknown date in the future, Jesus will return. It will be on a specific date in history. And others go to the other extreme. They interpret or over-interpret every phrase. And they think that every phrase here has a specific meaning. For instance, they seek to have specific meanings for each of the sounds which will accompany our Lord's return in verse 16. And of course, such people are in danger of missing the glory of the wood in the surplus or superfluous details of the trees. So with these words of warning, what is this hope that Christians have which should transform our view of death? Well, they're wonderful words, and they're worth repeating. Let me read verses 14 to 18. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now listen, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, Paul says there are two reasons for believing in this certain hope. One is based on what Jesus has done, and the other is based on what he said. In verse 14, Paul tells us this is a hope, a certain hope that is based on a belief that Jesus, when he came the first time, died and rose again. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You see, if Jesus did not die and rise again, then, says Paul, there's no basis for believing that he will return. He's like all the dead, still buried if he didn't rise again. He's buried somewhere in Palestine. But the good news is that it is Jesus and Jesus alone that has uniquely returned from the dead as the first fruits of those that slept, as the token that if it's happened to him, it will happen to us, and it will happen to all those Christians who have preceded us in death. So if God did not abandon Jesus in death, we can be sure that he will not abandon those who long for his coming again. And then also, in verse 15, Paul tells us he bases what he says on specific words of Jesus. Now, we don't know the specific words he's referring to, but we do know from John 14:2 that Jesus promised his disciples, I'm going there to pray, that is heaven, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that also, that you also may be where I am. So Paul assures us that it is those who have died trusting in Christ who will, verse 14, come with Jesus and will be united with those who are still waiting. And together these believers will, verse 17, be forever with the Lord. And the basis for that is what's happened already to Jesus and what Jesus, the Son of God, has told us in his word. And then Paul tells us in amazing detail what will happen on that day. And there'll be four elements. And I'm going to say they all begin with R, with some help from John Stott. The return, beginning of verse 16. It is Jesus himself, notice, who will return. He'll not send a deputy like an angel or even an archangel. They will come with him, but Jesus will come himself. And the other thing to notice is, however you interpret what is happening in verse 16 and 17, that return will be obvious to everyone still living. With a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, it will be overwhelming. It will be irresistible. And it will be heard by everyone when he returns. So the return. And then the resurrection, the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those in him will rise first because they are already with him. Verse 14, they sleep in him. Verse 16, they will rise with him. And back to verse 14, they will come with him as his resurrected people. So we have a return, we have a resurrection, and we have a rapture. The beginning of verse 15. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are still alive will be swept up to be united not only with those who have gone before, but united also with the Lord. And we will meet the Lord where he is, in the air. And then, fourthly, the reunion. Return, resurrection, rapture, and the reunion. The end of verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. All those who love the Lord will be reunited with each other. Those who've died before will meet those who are still here. Those we've lost contact with, so those in Hong Kong or wherever, one day we will meet together when the Lord returns. Across the barrier of death, across the barrier of time, across the barrier of distance, all of us, dead and living, will be united with Christ forever. And therefore, says Paul, encourage each other with these words. Isn't that something that encourages you? The world, with all its sin and hatred, with its ill health and old age and pain, is not there anymore. It's gone. Praise God, we will be with God and his Son forever. The Lord, the world has nothing to offer the bereaved, has it? Except sympathy. But the Christian can offer sympathy, but also a wonderful and certain hope. The best, friends, is yet to come. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us and for all those who have died in the faith, so that we might spend all eternity with him. What a wonderful event to look forward to, no matter what age we are or what our health condition is. He's coming back, and things, all things, are going to be made new. And that's the answer to the problem of bereavement. Well, then, secondly, the fear of judgment, chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. Most people, whether Christian or not, expect there will, after this life, be a judgment. The person who merely acknowledges that he will meet his Maker after death is inferring that in doing so, he will be held to account for the life that he's led. And so many outcomes of the problems of our lives and the lives of nations cry out for judgment. They're so unjust, and they remain unpunished, don't they? 9/11, the Holocaust, Darfur, that even the agnostic thinks it's only fair that after death there should be a judgment when wrongs are seen to be righted. But the problem, or the fear of such judgment, arises because we all realise that we too will be judged. If there's going to be a judgment, that judgment will apply to you and I as well. That's because all of us, without exception, have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And we all know that, don't we? Well, the Thessalonians knew it and feared that they might not be ready for judgment. So they wanted to know from Paul how they could prepare for it. And Paul answers that question. How does Paul deal with it? Well, the first thing he tells them is the solution is not in knowing the date of when it's going to happen. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. It's irrelevant, says Paul. They obviously thought that if Paul could tell them the date when it was all going to happen, they could prepare for it and be ready. Well, why didn't Paul accept that obvious solution? Well, he tells us in verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." You see, Jesus had told his disciples that not even he knew when he would be required to return. "No one knows about that day or hour," he said, "not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he too had not told them that when he was with them. He told them that they couldn't know the date. So that date setting and sign watching were irrelevant. So we might note that when some zealous person tells us that Christ will return on a specific date in the future, as many have done, we can be quite sure that there's no foundation for that, and it's very, very unlikely to happen. Well, Paul then tells them two things they can be sure of about Christ's return. First of all, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not only is the date unknown, but also it will happen unexpectedly. It'll be a surprise. I have some friends who live in Ponteland, and one morning the husband got up and went downstairs, or sorry, it was a bungalow, went along to the kitchen to make a cup of tea for him and his wife. And while he was in the room, he noticed it was a bit cold and a bit drafty. And to his amazement, he looked and there was no window. The window had gone, and also his wife's handbag, because some burglar during the night, unbeknown to them, had taken the handbag and taken out the window as well. It was great surprise. And there will be great surprise with the return of our Lord Jesus. People will imagine that because they're living in peace and safety, as we in the Western world are today, they will give little thought to the second coming of Christ. It'll be a topic furthest from their mind when he comes, and they'll be very surprised by it. So it will come unexpectedly, on an unknown date. But Paul says, it will come. It will come. Look at verse 3. As labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When Hannah and Julie knew they were expecting a baby, they also knew that in 7 or 8 months, they would inevitably have to endure the pains of labour. Although the date was not certain, and when it came, they might have been thinking about and doing other things, they knew and they proved to be unavoidable. They would go into labour, and so they did. So Jesus, even more inevitably, will return, and none of us will be able to avoid it. It will affect us all. So given its inevitability for us all, given that it will be a surprise, how can the Thessalonians and you and I prepare for that event? Well, Paul tells them in verses 4-8, we prepare by always being alert and always ready for it. Paul goes back to the burglar, and he gave, or the thief as he calls it, and gives us three reasons why people are surprised when he strikes. And two of the reasons we can do something about. Householders are often fast asleep when the burglar calls. And although it's hard work, Paul tells us in verse 6, we, by contrast, are not to be asleep. We are to be alert and self-controlled while we wait. And then householders, then, as today, can get drunk at night, and the burglar can take advantage of their incapacity. So we, verse 7, are to be sober and not so diverted or incapacitated by the harmful and frivolous aspects of the world that we're surprised when he comes. Now the third reason is that we're likely to be surprised by a burglar is that inevitably burglars come at night when we can't see them, and we can't do much about that, can we? Well, will Jesus come when it's spiritually dark or when it's spiritually light? Well, the answer Paul gives us is it depends on who we are and to whom we belong. But you, brothers, he says in verse 4, are not in darkness, and so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, briefly, to understand that fully, we need to realise that the Bible divides history into two ages. In the Old Testament, there was the present age, which was evil. And the age to come, which will be the time of the Messiah, was good. The former was portrayed as a long, dark night, and the latter as a time when the Messiah would flood the world with spiritual light. And so we live today at a time when those two ages overlap. There's a time, there's people who are in darkness, and there are people who've met with Christ and who are in the light. So when Jesus comes, and when his gospel was preached, people responded. People became followers, became sons, and they entered that spiritual kingdom of light. And they came out of the darkness into his marvelous night, and as a result, they won't be surprised when Jesus returns. So Paul can say of them, but you, brothers, because the Thessalonians accepted Christ as their Saviour and their Messiah, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should be surprise you like a thief. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, would Paul be able to say that about you? Are you a son of the light, a son of the day, or a daughter of the light, or a daughter of the day? Which kingdom do you belong to? The old or the new? The night or the day? Are you asleep or are you awake? How are you behaving in the light of Jesus' inevitable return? Are you asleep and yawning your way through life in your pyjamas? Or are you like that soldier in verse 8 there? Self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Well, if you consider yourself to be a child of the light, what's your basis for that assurance? Is it wishful thinking or is it based on God's word? Well, Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 what your basis should be. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see, friends, our assurance is based on the fact that God did not destine us to suffer the wrath our sins deserved, but he destined us to receive